Well, hello again. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 35. If you'll be using a pew Bible this morning, that should be on page 825. Mark 12, verse 35 through the end of the chapter. We've been working our way through this fast-paced gospel. We are moving ever closer to the crucifixion and Easter Sunday, which we will work through on Easter Sunday, Lord willing. But here we come to the end of his battle, as it were, with the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And so this morning we come to this closing section of chapter 12. We'll go ahead and read verses 35 through 44. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" And David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David calls him Lord. "How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting in their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the year 1516, Sir Thomas More was the first one to coin the idea of utopia in his short novel by that name. It's a fictional story of an imaginary island with seemingly or near perfect legal, social, and political systems. One of the reasons that Thomas More wrote Utopia was in seeking to influence change in the English world of intrigue, corruption, and scandal. You see, on the island of Utopia, there's no greed or corruption. There's no power struggles due to the fact that there's no money or private property. There's very little hierarchy, and everything is held in common, where everyone's needs are supplied. See, though More disagreed with much in English society, he sought to be a change agent, and he was a key figure in the English Renaissance. He rose to a very prominent office and even was a dear friend of King Henry VIII. Dear friend, at least, until King Henry offered up his oath of supremacy, which was the charge that he himself was now superior to the Pope. And, as a good Catholic, More refused to sign. And so, Henry sentenced his dear friend to being hanged, drawn, and quartered. But Henry was merciful, and he commuted his sentence to mere simple beheading instead. There's a deep irony there, because part of the reason More had written Utopia was because he was so fed up with this rather ridiculous approach to British law of killing people you disagreed with. And yet he became the victim of that very thing. Another irony is that the word utopia comes from the Greek utopos, which means literally no place. There's no such thing as utopia, at least not this side of eternity. Although there's no such thing as utopia, and no Christians know that, that doesn't stop us from trying to construct our own utopias, though. Eugene Peterson, pastor, put it like this. Quote, "One of the seductions that continues to bedevil Christian obedience is the construction of utopias, whether in fact or fantasy, ideal places where we can live the good and blessed righteous life without inhibition or interference. The imagining and attempted construction of utopias is an old habit for our kind. Sometimes we attempt it politically in communities, or sometimes socially in communes, and sometimes religiously in churches. It never comes to anything but grief. Meanwhile, that place where we actually are is dismissed or demeaned as inadequate for serious living to the glory of God. Utopia is literally no place. We can only live our lives in actual place, not imagined or fantasized or artificially fashioned places, end quote. Notice what Peterson is saying. The very fact that people exert energy dreaming up and trying to live in a utopia or building expectations of the world they want to live in is energy wasted not living in this world, in the real world. Now, thankfully, not everybody exhausts themselves with the hopes of utopia. However, we all have certain expectations. They shade our understanding of life, our engagement in life. And the more we expect things to be a certain way, the more we find ourselves frustrated when they're not that way. Well, these last three stories here in Mark 12 deal with issues of expectations. So the sermon this morning is titled Examining Expectations. In the flow of Mark's telling, Jesus had been responding to charges and critiques from the leaders, but the last section, verse 34, ended with, "And no one said another word to him." They asked him no more questions. And so now we have three stories of Jesus declaring, stating things which are contrary to their expectations. So our main argument for this morning is this: our expectations often blind us to true discipleship in the kingdom of God. Our expectations can often blind us to true discipleship in the kingdom of God. And we'll walk through this text under these three points: the riddles, the robes, and the riches. One more time, let's read verses 35 through 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Well, let's set this in the larger context of Mark. So as I've laid out, Mark's gospel really works in three acts. There's chapter 1 through 8, 22 or so, which is act 1. And then 8:22 or so through the end of chapter 11 is act 2, or chapter 10 rather, is act 2. And act 3 begins in 11, and it's in Jerusalem. And if you remember, when we walked into chapter 11, we saw this structure that was laid out in Mark's gospel, where it was temple, triumphal entry, which was kind of anti-triumphal entry, into the temple, the fig tree, the temple, the fig tree, the temple. Well, it seems Jesus hasn't left the temple, so it seems this is still Tuesday of Passion Week, just a couple days after riding in on the donkey, still 2 nights away from the kangaroo court and three days away from being lifted up on a cross. And here he is back in the temple. And this prepares us because chapters 11, 12, and 13 will come back to the temple again. We saw in chapter 11 that Jesus used the fig tree to declare the obsolescence of the temple, that never again would God's people have to show up at a particular masonry to gather to him. That the temple has failed its purpose of being the meeting place of God and people, just as it had back in the days of Ezekiel as well. And we'll see that again next week in chapter 13, Lord willing. Well, here, Jesus now, this is the setting, and if you remember what had started it back at chapter 11 was on their way up, or the end of chapter 10 and 11 on their way up, was blind Bartimaeus crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So we've already heard this term, "Son of David." But if you remember, the way that Bartimaeus used it was very different than the way that most people used it. See, most people used "Son of David" as this term. It comes from the Psalms of Solomon, intertestamental literature, which talks about the Son of David being this warrior king, very much what we read about in Psalm 110. So Jesus here picks up this title, and he questions their assumptions, their expectations about what it means for the Messiah to be called the Son of David. And he says to them, "Why do they call him the Son of David?" You see, their understanding of the Son of David, quasi Psalm 110, that he was going to come in triumphantly and his enemies would be crushed under his feet and he would rule and reign, kind of had this picture of the Messiah as this, like, make Israel great again character. Tongue firmly planted in cheek there. But that's not what Jesus came to do, obviously. He was working on a little different plan, and blind Bartimaeus understood it. But their expectation of that messiahship, or picture of messiahship, which is partially true, Psalm 110 we read from, has so clouded the rest of the scriptures that they have an inadequate, a very disordered understanding of who the Messiah really is. And so Jesus calls their attention back to the very text that they use to speak about this Messiah ruling and reigning, to show them they haven't actually read their Bibles as well as they think they have. So it goes to Psalm 110, which we read from earlier. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't show up real well in the Greek translation. Thankfully, our English Bibles do it right in the psalm. Here in Mark, it doesn't, though. It just says, the Lord said to my Lord. But if you were to go back to Psalm 110 and look, what it says is, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the way the English Bibles have of explaining the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh. Yahweh says to Adonai. And we know that David is writing this psalm. So David, King David, the great king, says, Yahweh says to Adonai, to my Lord. And Jesus says, well, who in the world is David's Lord? And if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? See, in the ancient world, and in some cultures today, the line gets weaker as it goes, never stronger. That's why as you read through the rest of Samuel, or Kings rather, and Chronicles, is you always get a comparison to David, because he is the standard. The line gets weaker. They either walked in the ways of David or not, but they're never better than David. That was just the cultural expectation of the day. And moreover, the expectation was that from this psalm, this Messiah was going to come and rule. He was going to reign, sit at the right hand of Yahweh, that his scepter would go out from Yahweh. And not only would he rule and reign, he was going to be high priest. It's a stunning psalm to read. It's the one that's most quoted in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. And that's why the psalm continues, that Yahweh extends forth from Zion, from the mountain of the Lord, that his rule will extend to the ends of the earth. See, the Jews had it right. They understood. That's very much what the Messiah was going to come to do. But they had so latched on to that expectation that they became blind to the fact that that's not all the Bible says about this Messiah. So you see, David certainly did call this future son my Lord, which means he has to be far more than just a son of David. Oh, he is the son of David, but he's more than the son of David, because the great king calls him my Lord. So the people's expectation has blinded them. That's the point we see here. They're so confident in their pronouncement of who the Messiah is that when the true son of David, who is David's Lord, shows up, when he exercises the very authority of heaven in their midst, they turn a blind eye. That's the whole Gospel of Mark. It's been showing us. They haven't seen it. So the question for us naturally is, friends, what are those expectations that we might have? What are those things that we so cling to that might potentially be blinding us to other things the Bible says? We might be right, but we might not be entirely right. See, what Jesus does is he forces them back to interrogate their expectations from the scriptures. That's why the Bible is called the canon. The canon is a measuring rod. It's the rule. It's the standard. Everything gets measured against it. We go back to the text. Also, friends, if we're honest with ourselves, we are just as susceptible as the scribes as you're falling into these patterns of thinking, of letting our expectations determine what scripture can and can say. And then all of a sudden, we end up creating this kind of appendix to the scripture, the secondary standard of truth, as it were. Intuitions are powerful things. There's been tons of literature on this. If you want to dig into this topic, a fascinating book is by Jewish social psychologist Jonathan Haidt. The first two-thirds of that book I highly recommend. The last third is garbage. But the first two-thirds of that book is wonderful. It's called The Righteous Mind. And he does a great deal of research into this very thing of how powerful intuitions are. But we don't need that research necessarily. We see it right here with what Jesus does. They had truth, but they allowed partial truth to become entire truth, which means that they missed the Messiah himself. And friends, I think that this is an important thing for us to consider for where we're at in the life of our church. See, friends, we must be willing to submit our traditions, our expectations, back to the probing light of Scripture. We cannot, we dare not allow traditions of this church to become an appendix to the Bible. No. Those traditions always be resubmitted to the Bible. And this is an important warning for us as we navigate these challenging questions which we have before us in the life of this church. Friends, we dare not let a church constitution become an appendix to the Bible. That cannot happen. We dare not let that happen. Of course, it's necessary for churches to have agreed upon documents of operation. Yes, absolutely. And a church must agree to those and work in accordance with those because that's what we have agreed upon. Yes and amen. But to treat that document as though it has somehow an authority to tell us that we can't go back to Scripture and ask questions is a serious problem. No, the only way a church can remain faithful is to take traditions and to take the way we've always done it and go back to the Bible and say, is that the way it always has to be done? Is there other ways of thinking about these things? Church documents exist to serve a local church. And friends, here's the thing. We went through the church process. For 7 months, some of us had conversations. And the church process ended with people saying, that's not enough time. We need more time to evaluate this guy. So the leaders are saying, well, how then do we go back to the Bible and let it determine our process? If the church is saying we need to evaluate this man to see whether or not he could be called to be a pastor, we say praise God. Because biblically, that's absolutely what's important. So biblically, we feel it's so much more important to evaluate someone, to have the time to do it right, regardless of what the process says. Now praise God, our actual process, which we've agreed upon, allows for other options, for other ways of thinking through these things. And so that's what the leaders have been praying through and considering. But friends, hope you hear me carefully. The leaders of this church are pleading with you. If you have a biblical concern, we want to hear it. We don't pretend to a second to have perfect knowledge of how these things should go. Not at all. We're pleading with you. If you have a biblical concern, let us know. We want God to rule in this church, which means we submit to his scriptures. So please let us know. That's why we're seeking feedback. And we're currently convinced it is the most biblically faithful path to create a process which enables us to fairly evaluate someone before we call them to be a pastor. That's biblical. But if we're missing something, let us know. Now, with all that said, friends, we understand change is hard. Trying new things, new approaches can be scary, particularly if you've lived in a church that has gone through turmoil in the past. And furthermore, it is a beautiful thing that churches develop certain cultures and certain habits because God uses all different churches to call people to himself. So we understand that. That's why we're seeking feedback. But as it stands right now, friends, we see nothing in the Bible which should bind our consciences to process A. And perhaps process B or C or D will be just as or even more faithful to the Bible. So we're pleading with you. Friends, if you have biblical concerns, let us know. We want to talk. We want to have those conversations. But the thing we must all agree on is that this is the standard. This is the canon. Nothing else. Everything bends beneath the word of our Lord. Let's see, with this powerful lesson that Jesus is giving there, how blinded people can become by their biblical traditions, it ends with a really weird note. Did you catch that? It can be so easy to pass by the last little line of this story and just think, well, that's cute. He says, how can he call him Lord? The large crowd listened to him with delight. You should pause and go, what in the world is that talking about? Well, the reason you should pause and do that is because there's only one other time in the Gospel of Mark where that word delight is used. And it is used of King Herod, who delighted to listen to John the Baptist shortly before he beheaded him. You see, friends, we dare not delight in the version of Jesus which we find the most comfortable. We have to delight in the biblical version. Our expectations can often blind us to true discipleship. That's point one. Point two, the riddle. We've seen, we come to the robes. Point two, verse 38 through 40. So, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show and make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. It's interesting. James Edwards notes helpfully that when a scribe walked down the street, people in the marketplace, everyone except for the laborers, was expected to rise before them to pay them homage. And so one of the ways you would go about making sure that people knew you were a scribe was you'd get scribe clothes, you know, fancy robes. These are the robes that were not normal. These were worn by the kings or priests or something like that. And so they would go out of their way to spend money on these fancy robes. So when they walked down the street, people would be like, ooh, there's a scribe. There's a teacher of the law. Pay him honor, right? The interesting thing, too, is that as we saw last week, Jesus interacting with the Sadducees were like the landed aristocracy. They were the wealthy landowners. So they had money that they had inherited down through the years, and they controlled so much. However, the scribes weren't that. The scribes made their living off of studying and pressing on in the word. And so they used their knowledge of the law to be like lawyers. And this is nothing against, if you're a lawyer, we thank the Lord as a good and noble profession. They just didn't use it that way. So anyway, these lawyers, what they would do is they would use their knowledge in such a way as to gain money for themselves. We don't know for sure what it means by devouring widows' houses. One thought might be is that they would use their legal knowledge and they would have to be the ones who would help widows with their estates. And they'd find footnotes, as it were, helping to milk some of the extra money so that way they could walk around in their robes. They didn't have money, so they had to find a way to make it, right? So that's what's going on, it seems, with these scribes. The most biblically knowledgeable people of their day, and yet they use their knowledge, not for God's glory, but for their own advancement. See, their great Bible knowledge, they were expected to know these things, and so they were honored for their knowledge, and yet they used that knowledge for a show, for personal advancement and gain. So this is why Jesus says, even their prayers were not for God's glory, but for a show. So these were not men of character. Gifted though they may have been, their character proved to be severely lacking. And given the discrepancy between their knowledge and their character, Jesus said they will be punished most severely. Which is to say that we will be held accountable for what we know. The more you know, the more accountable you will be held. If you have spent years studying and thinking, you're accountable to that knowledge, right? Well, here's the interesting point, though. Some might respond, like, well, then I don't want to learn anything. Because if I'm going to be held accountable for more I know, maybe it'd be better just to be dumb and happy. I don't know about you, but when I read this, that's what I thought. I was like, yeah, maybe that'd be better. That'd be safer. But obviously, that's not an option. So what we have here is two things held in tension. On the one hand, we have the fact that, yes, the more you know, you'll be held to account. Which means this: character trumps giftedness every single day of the week. The worst stories that we hear and read about are the ones of supposed leaders who fail miserably and bring shame to the name of Jesus. We could list names of many who were thought so wonderful and so powerful being used by God, only to find out that they were living a double life that is so reprehensible. Giving fodder to the many who would run around and be like, yeah, see, that's right, you Christians. When you have sex scandals in churches, Baptists and Catholics, what an appalling thing to do to bring shame to the name of Jesus. Character trumps giftedness every single time. But again, we are not given the option of not growing. That's not an option. Living things grow. That's what they do. So we've said before, babies naturally desire milk. If a baby doesn't desire milk, it's probably dying and it needs serious medical attention. So naturally, they desire milk. That's what growing things do. They desire food. And if you give babies milk, guess what happens? They grow. Unavoidably, inescapably, they grow. Down through the ages, then, this idea of Christian growth has been known as formative church discipline. Now we hear the word discipline and get really nervous. But it's very normal. I guarantee a number of couples in this church experienced or practiced church discipline this morning when a spouse said to another spouse, you're kind of cranky this morning. That's church discipline. That's corrective church discipline. But then there's formative church discipline, which is what we're talking about here. And sadly, formative church discipline has fallen on bad times. In Pendleton's Baptist Church Manual, which was the book of order that this church used when it was founded, wonderful little book. I highly recommend reading it, although the Southern Baptist updated it in the 50s or 60s, and they added some lousy stuff. You got to get the original version. You can find it online. I'll give you the link if you want it. But in that little book, they have a wonderful section on formative church discipline. It's just superb. I recommend everybody read it. It quotes from a number of passages of Scripture which talk about this practice down through the years of formative church discipline. And one of the passages it quotes is 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. It says this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. The assumption is Christians grow. If you feed a baby, it grows. If you feed a Christian, they grow. A Christian not growing is an oxymoron. That's not a real thing. At a certain point, you just have to say, what's going on? There's sickness that needs to be addressed here. That's why Peter says, add all diligence. This should be a centerpiece of what we do as Christians, is to seek formative church growth. Which is why, in that same letter, Peter goes on to say, in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, after laying out this biblical foundation, this is what the manual says on what formative church discipline is. It says this, quote, it is clear from these scriptures that Christians should ever be in a state of progressive spiritual improvement. They must not retrograde nor remain stationary, but be constantly advancing in the divine life. The new convert of the faith of the gospel is a babe, a spiritual infant that has need of milk and not strong meat. But formative church discipline contemplates the vigorous growth of the babe in Christ until it is developed into the perfect man. So members of Bethany, where are your practices of formative church discipline, of growth? What are those practices that you're engaging in to make sure that you're seeking to add with all diligence to your faith, virtue, and patience, and brotherly kindness, and love? Later in Pendleton's manual, it says something which it seems really weird to us because we become so incredibly individualistic in our day, but it actually said that our individual growth and advancement in virtues is what we owe. It's the duty we owe to our fellow church members. Here's how it puts it, quote, there should be constant growth in grace. As a vigorous tree grows in all its parts, so should there be spiritual growth in all the members of a church. They must abound in supreme love to Christ and in fervent love for one another. Christian love is the great duty of church members, which, when faithfully performed, secures the performance of all other duties that they owe one another. Is that the way we view our personal lives of sanctification? This is the duty we owe these other Christians. That we're going to harm this church if we are not pressing on, which sometimes means we look at other Christians and say, I need help. Will you read the Bible with me? Can we meet and pray? I'm struggling. How do I do this thing? That's what it looks like for the saints to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4. See, if we're not growing in love, then we might be incredibly gifted. But as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, we're a gong or a clanging cymbal. That's very much the picture of the scribes. They had all sorts of gifts, all sorts of knowledge, but they were just making noise. You see, in Sunday school, Ron and Bud will eventually get to the command to be forbearing with one another in love. One of the simplest ways that our growth then should be put on display in the life of the local church is this, our ability to let love cover a multitude of sins, to forbear with one another in love, or as the manual puts it beautifully, love covers a multitude of faults. It makes Christians look leniently on the frailties, weaknesses, and imperfections of their fellow Christians. Your friends, Jesus' strong rebuke here is, of course, aimed not at those who fail, because we all fail. Rather, it's a rebuke for those who refuse to repent, who become intransigent, who see stagnation as the norm, who refuse to go back to the text and resubmit to it, who seek to see it as their duty to love these other members because they're pressing into their own growth. Now, the sad example of the scribes here is that they were doing what they were doing so they would be acknowledged, rather than doing it to see that church grow and flourish in its life and ministry. Well, that is the robes. And we come to our last point, which is the riches. The riches. Look at verse 41 through 44 with me. Well, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put into the treasury, has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Well, we're reminded yet again that Jesus is still in the temple. And again, that will be important, Lord willing, for next Sunday when we consider Mark 13. We're reminded that Jesus here, or he comes here in the temple, and he sits down opposite the temple treasury. Now, in our modern, very individualistic world, this is like you're looking at what people are giving, and it gives us all sorts of nerves and stuff. But Jesus is obviously God, so he can get away with it. But he was seeking to prove a point, right? And the question comes up, well, how would he know how much they put in? Well, there's different options of why it is or how it is he could have known. Depending upon the type of contribution they were making, it would have been announced. And so here's what oftentimes would happen is they had these 13 treasure chests. They called them like shofar chests, and they looked like upside down kind of trumpets. So the small end at the top, so you could put your money in and you couldn't get a hand in there. And depending upon which one you went to, they would show up and you'd say, "Here, I'm bringing my offering." And what would happen is the person assigned to review the offering would check it for genuineness, right? And then they would go it into the treasury. But when they checked it for genuineness, they would say, "3 gold coins," announcing it. So the person's like, "Check my offering." You know, it's a big game, right? It's a big show. Just like walking around with the robes, that's what you have here. So it could have been that that's how the woman's offering was known, or it could have been that Jesus just saw, because 2 little tiny copper coins is easy to see. Well, unfortunately, the NIV translation here kind of masks what's going on, and most of the English translations do. It says that she put in 2 copper coins, which is right, and then it says, which are only worth a few cents. Well, not exactly. Literally, it reads this. It says, "The widow threw in 2 lepta," the small copper coins, which is a quadrans. So Mark is translating for his Roman audience what the equivalent would be, right? So she throws in 2 small coins, which was the equivalent of a quadrans. Well, I'm sure you know exactly what a quadrans is. It was 1/64th worth of of the other Roman coin that we saw, of a day's wage, of a denarius, 1/64th of a denarius. And so, in other words, this is a tiny little amount, but it's not a few, you know, cents. It's probably enough to buy a little meal, a meager meal, which seems to be why Jesus then goes on to say she gave all she had, the last to live on. It seems whether he knew this by the Spirit enlightening him or whether he's making an assumption, that it seems she's giving the last bit of her money which could have bought her next meal. And instead, she gives that money and trusts God to provide her next meal. That's the point that Jesus is making here. He says, out of her poverty, she put in everything she had to live on. Now, this is obviously contrasted with those giving large amounts. And Jesus draws the point home and saying, you know, those giving large amounts were giving out of their wealth. So somebody giving, you know, all these gold coins, well, if they have, you know, storehouses at home, so what? They were doing it for the show rather than giving in trust. So this woman then is a perfect example of what it is to be a disciple in Mark's gospel. Because Mark's gospel has told us that it is to be a disciple is to give up our lives for him, to take up your cross and follow him, to trust him with your whole life. And that is precisely what this woman is doing. So that's the purpose of this little story, to show you that she's just a model disciple. Once again, the disciples don't get it, and the crowds and scribes really don't get it. But this widow, one of the lowest in society, she does. She has true trust in God. Well, as I've mentioned before, when talking about money, there's all sorts of things that, you know, people get geeky about and worry about money. But the basic Bible picture and story about money and finances is this: we should seek to live simply. We should seek to live simple lives, generous lives. We should not expect to keep up with the Joneses, as it says. We were talking recently about, you know, the world of the American dream of, you know, have 3 bedrooms and a couple baths and a barbecue in the backyard. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But the point of what the Bible speaks about money is that we should seek to live simply. Now, should you save? Sure. There's tons of Proverbs that talk about saving and being wise and investing. Oh, absolutely. But we should seek to live simple. That's the best way to put it. To the point of, it should hurt to give. That's what Jesus is saying. It should hurt. If you can give and it doesn't actually affect anything about your life, I think what Jesus is saying is, you should check on that. Does it hurt to give? Does it cause you to live simply when considering your generosity? Elsewhere, he deals with this in Matthew 6, 26 and 27. And he deals with this topic by saying, look at the birds. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Now, I think this is particularly important for us given where we're at in the world. I don't know if you filled up with gas recently, but that's painful, like really painful. Life is expensive, and it probably is going to get worse. But friends, are we not more valuable than sparrows? God will take care of us. The way we demonstrate our trust of God in these situations is by not worrying. It is by trusting in the Lord. There should be a calm confidence which marks God's people, no matter what's going on in the world. Now, of course, we should be aware and we should be praying in confidence that no matter what each day brings, our God is enthroned in the heavens, as Sam prayed so well, and he scorns and laughs at the rulers of this world. As he describes here, and the wealthy are this example of you know, doing what they do, their piety for the show, whereas the widow is willing to trust God, even to the point of not knowing if she's going to get her next meal. What a far cry that is from the utopia that I opened with, is it not? You see, in the Western world, there has been this just expectation of advancement in the good life. We've just assumed that things are just on this eternal trajectory of getting better. I don't know if you've listened or how much you listen or who you listen to is the commentary on Putin. So many people, and even in Russia and around the world, there's this uprising. It's like, who does this? Well, read some history. Everybody does this. Putin's the normal one. Everybody who wants to be nice is the weird one in history, as far as that's concerned. No. The medieval dictators, everybody was after themselves. No, Putin's the normal one on the historical and global stage. It's those of us who are saying, why would you do that, who changed? Which raises a fascinating consideration. How did that change come about? I've started working back through Tom Holland's brilliant book. Now, Tom Holland is not a Christian. He's a classicist, scholar, and historian, British, and he wrote this fantastic book. It's highly recommended, called Dominion. And the English subtitle is this: How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Now, the funny thing is, in Britain, it has a different subtitle because Christian doesn't play as well over there. But regardless, it plays better over here, I guess. But in Holland's book, he opens by shocking the reader of the pre-Christian pagan culture. You know, societies where might made right, where human life was cheap. And he tells extended pages of how crucifixion was like a leisurely Friday afternoon spectator's event. And he goes into depth about just how heinous crucifixion was. Well, one review of Holland's book says this: Holland shows that the shame and honor cultures of the old pagan Europe, they thought that when Christianity began to grow, that the Christian ethic of forgiving one another's enemies and of honoring the poor and the weak was completely unworkable for a society. No, might made right. The review continues. These ideas would never have occurred to anyone unless they held to the universe being created by a personal God, making people in his image to love and care for, and who sent his own son as a savior to die for their sins. That's the only way you get away from might makes right on the world stage. And many, many, many secular scholars have come to the same exact conclusion. The irony then is we read these stories of people incensed by the behavior of Putin and others like him, and yet that's what's normal. So perhaps you're here this morning and you're visiting, and maybe you're not a Christian. And perhaps we would agree that you should feel outraged over what Putin is doing. You should hope for his demise. Yet, friend, I would just love to speak with you about that. Because I know how to explain that feeling, but I'm not sure you do. So I would love to talk with you afterward, to sit down and say, where is it on the world stage and of history do you get this idea that Putin's wrong for seeking to do what every world leader has basically done down through history? You see, friends, widows were throwaways in the ancient society. So much so, even the legal scribes of Israel were devouring their homes. And yet here, she becomes the prime example of what true authority looks like in life. You see, in the Greek, it literally reads this: she threw in all she had, her whole life. We make that livelihood or money, but Mark is very careful. She gave her life. Oh, of course, not literally, but Mark knows. But 3 days later, Jesus would not figuratively, but literally give his whole life. You see, earlier we read from Psalm 110, this picture of Jesus when his second coming, ruling and reigning with all the nations being put underneath his feet. But did you catch that image of feet? That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And the promise to the woman that a son would come and he would crush the head of the serpent beneath his feet. In the greatest reversal of all time, the true and eternal creator and king came and let himself be crushed to deal with the real enemy of sin and death and hell. Hey, friends, the Christian life is one of confession and repentance, of coming back again and again to see how often and how deeply we try to construct utopias. We try to fit Jesus into our box. That we want a king to act this way. But praise God, he knows so much better than we do. So when Jesus comes to rule those who will be put under his feet, because he came first to be placed under the Roman foot that they so wanted to be cast off, well, now we get to end as Psalm 110 ends, praising Yahweh, because we are those whom he was crushed for. So friends, may it be said of us that we are a people growing in our submission to King Jesus, coming back to his word and letting it be our final authority. Coming back to rest in the reality that Jesus knows best. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the gift of your son, as pictured in the life of this widow, whose name is not given, and yet who gives us a wonderful picture of the reality that Jesus, you came not to rule like you should have, but you came to be crushed for sinners such as us. And so we pray as we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper now that you would help us to have this be a true remembrance. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.